Okay.
Sent the message and kind of give him another example of his power.
Okay, this man coming to Jesus obviously believed that he could heal him, so this man at least had faith in him. And as you said, Jesus didn't even have to go where he was at. And today, you know, all the supposed miracle workers that are at least claiming to have that power today, it's kind of strange what you see. They have to physically touch the person or put their hand on their forehead or whatever it may be. Jesus with a word. And to me, that's the power, you said.
And it was that actual power. I think he asked
right.
His servant, well, when did he get well? He said, at this particular time, he recollected back then, because I guess his day is some time span had been occurred. And he said, yeah, that was the time when he spoke those words.
How convinced do you think this man and everybody around him would be about who Jesus was? To me, that's one of those, what's the word I'm looking for, irrefutable acts that you can't just say, well, it was coincidence or just so happened that it did that, but it wasn't really a miracle. This man saw the power of Jesus by a word, and as you said, noted that it was in that same hour. And you really shouldn't be surprised at that, though, should we? The power of Jesus? How were all the world's all creation created.
If I remember right, didn't the individual ask for Jesus to come with him to go over there?
I believe so.
Yeah.
Linda?
Before that, Jesus makes his famous statement that a prophet has no honor in his own country.
Okay. What did he mean by that? That's a statement we hear a lot. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. What did they only see him as?
The carpenter's son.
I know what that statement means. It's hard for me to go back to my hometown because everybody sees me as that goofy kid that I was back in the 70s and 80s when I was a kid. And I honestly don't think people would take me seriously if I went back there because they see me as that goofy kid back there. So I understand what he's saying there. It's hard for them to see Jesus beyond the fact that he was the carpenter's son. That's all they could see him as. And the sad part about it was, look at all the miracles that he did, like we're talking about this morning. Should there really have been any question, even when they knew who he was? Okay, what else? Okay, the man at the pool. And here is a man that could not even get to the waters, and an angel would stir up the waters and someone would be healed. And he couldn't even get to it. So what did Jesus do? Okay. It's another one of those cases, just a word, right? Doesn't have to touch him, doesn't have to lift him by the hand. It's by the word. And again, should we be surprised at this? Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible, or visible. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what do we see over and over as God is creating?
And God said.
That simple statement, but how powerful. God said. And yet we know, as Hebrew writer would say, all things were created through Christ. He was the creator. Christ being God, deity also. And so with the word, if you think about it, if he can create everything that is known to exist, how hard would it be for him to heal somebody far distance away by a word? For him, it's nothing. For many men today, they say, well, you can't do that. It It's not scientifically possible.
One thing, God knew everybody, so he knew exactly who he was talking about. He
okay.
had to go there and to see who it was, and he wanted to be healed.
Right.
That wasn't necessary.
You know, by science, we would have to have some explanation. You know, how is this possible? What did he do? He had to do something. But he didn't. He just said something. And as you said, it's not like he had to fine-tune his where he directed the miracle. He knew who it was. He knows all people. And so, yeah, didn't have to have GPS to figure out where he was at. God knows everybody, and he knew who he was talking about. To me, that's the amazing part about miracles like this, is there's no question, should be no question, as to who he was. And yet, as we just talked about, even his own village, his own town wouldn't accept him because they saw him only as the carpenter's son. Okay, anything else? Michael?
As a way to transition, the Jews question who was us.
Sure.
And of course, it's said that he wasn't who he was, obviously. But it's just really interesting because they weren't upset with the angel for healing on the Sabbath, but the Son of God didn't work.
Right.
Yeah, they wanted to kill him for that.
Right. Good point. You know, why were they not upset with an angel?
Well, he was from heaven.
Ah.
He was, the angel is somebody that they know little enough about to be scared of, basically, is what it comes down to. They're scared of the angel, so they're not going to challenge him. And they're not scared of Christ because he's standing here right there next to them, and they feel that they can impose their quote-unquote power on him. And then he goes off and compares himself to God above, and that really flips them off.
I think, you know, what we're talking about here is the fact that they accepted what the angel did, but they wouldn't accept Jesus. It really goes to the problem in accepting him as the Christ for many of the Jews, especially religious leaders, because what did they expect the Messiah to be?
Man. An earthly king.
An earthly king, man. And when he came and says he's not only that, but he's the Son of God, that's not what they were expecting. But even if they'd put all the prophecies together, they would have had to have come to that conclusion that he had to have been God, if you look at all the Old Testament prophecies, but that's not who they wanted him to be.
But we, the Pharisees and Sadducees, if we come to that conclusion, now have to bow down to this individual, which we don't want to.
Well, I think all of these things together, you know, as you said, he was just a man standing in front of them. What could Jesus have done, though, to them?
Well, it'd be easier to say the things that he couldn't do.
Right.
Which is nothing.
I mean, he had the same power as the angels and more. But what did he come to do? Did he come to exhibit his power? Did he show everybody that he was ruler over all? Or did he come to humble himself? Yeah. Linda, did you have a comment earlier? And that, to me, is really the heart of understanding Christ as we're seeing it in the gospel. But he didn't come here to overwhelm us with his power and show us that he is all-powerful and he is the authority, although he was. He didn't come here to force us into submission because he was ruler over all. He came and humbled himself and showed us that's the better way. Because when you look at his life at its entirety, what he's trying to show to us by his example is that's what we're to do, to humble ourselves, not to go out into the world and say, look, I've got the Bible, you need to just listen to me. Who's going to listen to you? Nobody. But if we go out with an attitude of humility, as Christ did, you know, to the greatest degree, we'll get the ones that are willing to listen and to follow Christ. It's going to be those who are willing to listen, who will see that humility is the way instead of the way of the world, that those are the people who are going to be making up the kingdom. Okay, anything else? Louise?
I have a question on verse 14.
Yes.
After he had healed another man, he told him not to sin anymore. If they believed that his illness was brought on by sin,
No. Well, people did. I think there was another occasion, John 9, with the blind man. In fact, the disciples asked, did this man sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? Well, I don't know about in this case. I think for this man, he was just simply a matter of telling this man to live right, lest something worse happen to him. I don't think he was tying his condition to his sin. Now, some people believe that. Obviously, again, the blind man, John chapter 9, his disciples asked him, did this man sin or his parents, that he was born blind? So it tells me that there was at least a perception of the people at the time that believed that sin in somebody's life could be the source of the bad things that happen in their life. People still today think that. And I like the answer of Jesus, neither one. That's not why he's blind. You remember what he said? That God might be glorified through this man. Yep. And I know some people get upset with that. Why is this man having to suffer through blindness so God can be glorified? Missing the point entirely about what it's all about. Right. 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 Yeah, that's the point. You're missing. It's not that God made him blind. It's that he happened to be there where he was, where Christ was at, so God could be glorified through the miracle. How many other people did Jesus heal? We don't even really have a count. Did God make them all sick and demon-possessed just for Christ's sake? No. It happened because that was what was in the world. Christ happened to be in their lives, not all of them. Didn't heal all people. All that came to him, though. Right. Yeah, God might be glorified. Okay, anything else in this section, Linda? You know, you're getting ahead of me a little bit. That's the next section. Anything else in chapter four, verse 43 through chapter 5:15? Okay, now chapter 5, verse 16 through the end of 6. Your statement there. Go ahead and say what you're. Okay. Well, I would tell you what they're going to say. They're going to say, well, that's God's working, not you. Of course he does all the work. I'm going to tell you that's what they're going to say. They say, my Father is working and I am working until now. And why shouldn't we be? Well, someone will tell you, because they do all the work. We don't need to do anything. Just, Matt? Okay.
He is equal in essence, he's equal in power, he's equal in work. And so he compares himself to the Father. God has been working up until now, and so I am going to be working as I'm here on this earth.
So while we're on this subject, what are they working on? What's the work that they're working? What's the end goal? Salvation. Yeah. It's all about the salvation of mankind. How long has God been working on that? Since before time. We don't know, this is a weird thing to say, we don't know how far before time began because there wasn't time. But we do know, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21, that this was established in Christ before time began. Or as Paul said, before the foundation of the world. He's been working all this time, and now Jesus said, and until now, and I have been working. Why has he been working? You know, God established the plan. What's Christ doing? He's carrying out. He's come here to fulfill what God had established back before time began. Right, right. And as Matt said earlier, I think that statement there, he's making an equation of himself with God. And I imagine there are some people in the audience are not liking what they're hearing either. You know, he's throughout the book of John especially, we're going to see the conflicts. The people hear what he has to say and they get upset because they understand what he's saying. He's equating himself with the Son of God. And as we talked about it just a few minutes ago, they were not expecting the Messiah, the Christ, to be God and man at the same time. They were just expecting some deliverer like David or Solomon to make the kingdom great again, kick the Romans out, make Israel the nation that they used to be. But they did not expect, wrongly so. I think, again, you can go back to the prophecies and put it all together and you can come to the conclusion that he was who he claimed to be. But they weren't looking for that. Okay, what do we find here in this section, 5:16 through the end of chapter 6? One of the things I want to note here is, as he makes reference to here in chapter 5, the witnesses to Christ. And beginning about verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, of chapter 5, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So there he lists the witnesses that there, John and the works and God himself and the scripture. So he's got four witnesses here that testify of who he is. And any one of them standing by themselves should have been enough. But what was the problem, as he says here in verse 40? Was it the problem of the witnesses? Yeah, they didn't have a love of God. You were not willing to come. That's what it came down to. They just were not willing. The problem was not that there was a lack of testimony. The problem was lack of will. Be the same today. If anybody doesn't believe today, it's not because we don't have enough. Michael?
I have a question about that passage. He talks about them thinking they have eternal life in the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a thing that's super common in the Old Testament, is eternal life, right?
Right.
Is that, I guess, what scripture would they look to?
Well, I don't think it's any, like, say, one passage here or there. I think what he was saying was what's common to the Pharisees' perception of salvation was you keep all the laws that are found in the scripture, and as long as you do that, then you have salvation. They were looking to the law for their salvation when what it pointed to was him. And then they rejected that. So when he came, they basically ended up rejecting what they said that they were looking for salvation in. They wanted, as he said, you're searching the scripture to find salvation. Okay, sounds good. But what it did, it should have pointed them to him. It wasn't that they couldn't find it. They were looking in the wrong place, or when they looked at it wrong, I guess. They looked at the scripture as, okay, let's check this list off of things that the law says I need to do, rather than what it said about him. Lottie?
Well, I was going to say, I think back to 2:4 says the just shall live by faith.
Right.
But they weren't wanting to make it to do list.
Right. Yeah, the just living by faith, they took it to mean, as you said, just check off this, and so now I've done all that. They believed if I perfectly keep the law, then I can be saved. Well, that was true, but who did it? Nobody. So in that searching the scriptures that they may have eternal life, they weren't going to find it by the perfect law keeping. But the scriptures should have pointed them to Christ, but they weren't willing to accept it. That's the problem. We're going to find it in perfect law keeping, scriptures, as they saw it. But the scriptures could point them to eternal life if they had just followed Christ. Linda and then Richard. Yeah, you're right. What they were saying was not proven by what they did. You know, we believe the scriptures have eternal life. Well, true, just not in the way that they were thinking. It was pointing to Christ, and as you pointed out in verse 46, he pointed out, Moses even talked about me. If you really believe in Moses, you would be believing me. Richard? Sure. Which, what warning is there for us? What bad habits can we fall into that we end up like Pharisees?
It's really easy to do the same thing. It's really easy, sure, to make yourself and mentally go live and think that I do this and this and this and I'm okay.
And we can we not also search the scriptures thinking in them we'll find eternal life and miss the whole point like they did?
Especially if our attitude is wrong.
Absolutely. If our attitude is not right in it, then when it comes to those passages that tell us the things we really need to hear, we're going to be like the Pharisees and we're just going to say, well, no, that can't mean that. Well, why can't it mean that? Well, because I don't want it to is usually what the answer is. Ron?
Don't you think it's really kind of a global issue of humility?
Yes.
For that knowledge, and it's so much. I've often been amazed at his ability to teach and to, I guess, put up with the people's foolishness with the knowledge that he had. Still, the examples that he set forth were very humble. And, you know, as we talked earlier this morning, how could he have done more? We can think of some magnificent ways that maybe he could have done thus and such, and that would have been quite impressive, but that's missing the whole point. Kind of like we're as Michael pointed out earlier in our discussion, how they were eager to accept whatever the angel had to say. But here's one that's far and beyond anything an angel could possibly do, because the angel did it through him anyway. Comprehend that, and they're seeing it with their own eyes, but yet their humility, or the lack thereof, would not let them accept it.
Yep. I think that is a huge contrast there between Christ and them, because as you said, you know, we can't even comprehend really the knowledge that Christ has when he came to this earth, and yet with that, as you said, beautiful picture there that you laid out, that he had to control himself in answering to us. And I imagine to him it did sound very foolish with him knowing everything, not just now, but all time. And we're asking silly questions, or what may seem like to him silly questions, because he knows it all. And how did the religious leaders respond? Well, they made sure that everybody knew that they knew more than anybody else, at least the way they perceived themselves. And I'm thinking of John chapter 7 when they sent the officers to arrest Jesus, and they heard Jesus and didn't arrest him. They come back and they say, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, no man ever spoke like this. And you remember what their answer was? Have we believed in him? They set themselves as the standards. Like, look at us. Have we done that? Like, we know everything, and you should just do what we do. And since we didn't follow Jesus, you're a bunch of know-nothings. What a difference. Good point, Ron, there to bring out the humility of Christ in coming down to this earth, not just in physical form, but that knowledge that he had and how he, if you will, dispersed it to us in answering both critics and those who are honestly seeking answers was quite amazing if you think about it. Richard? It's hard to overcome all that you've learned all your life, even in that 3 years that they walked with Jesus, because what they had been hearing from their religious leaders too was that this was going to be an earthly kingdom, the Christ is going to come, restore the glory of Israel. But as he's about to ascend into heaven, they're thinking, okay, is this now when you're going to do all this? Because that's what they had learned all their life. Even the 3 years that they did spend with Jesus didn't overcome that. Even when he said some fairly plain statements toward the end of his time, they were still thinking something different. Okay, get into chapter 6. What do we see in chapter 6? Okay, so we see miracles. I'm going to make a generic here because at the beginning of the chapter, we see that many started following him because of the miracles. Verse 2, they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So people are following him because of this. Then he feeds the 5,000, another miracle. And after he feeds them, what are these people still wanting him to do? Look at verse 26. When he crosses over, finds some on the other side, and they said to him, verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So why are they following Jesus now? To be fed. Now you'd think when Jesus says something very plain like this, they would, okay, listen to what he had to say, but let's read on. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So, okay, Jesus is saying, don't work for this kind of food. And you would think they're following him, they would at least listen to this, but then listen to their response. Verse 28, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? Remember, they had already seen him perform a great miracle here. What work will you do? Here, this is the one that just gets me, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What I see in this is a sadly comical picture of these people following Jesus around for food. And Jesus said to them, don't work for this kind of food. Work for a greater kind of food. And so what is their response? Well, Moses gave us food. They're basically saying, well, look what Moses did to you. If you're going to live up to the standard of Moses, you need to at least do what he did. What did he just do? He gave them food already. To me, this is very similar to the picture we see at the crucifixion of Jesus when his detractors are shaking their head at him saying, come, if you come down from the cross now, we will believe you. Would they really? If Jesus did another sign, would these people believe him? Well, we're going to see later in the chapter that when he says some hard sayings, that his flesh, that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that it says that from that day forward, they turned away and didn't follow him anymore. So they weren't really there for Jesus as the Christ. They were there for food. Nobody does that today, though, right?
You throw a banquet, you can say anything in the world.
How many churches today are in the business of feeding people as the primary draw? I've talked to a lot of my friends over the years that they believe that is a means of evangelism. Give them food as a way to teach them about Christ. The only problem is, as they've even said to me, well, we don't teach them while they're there. Well, that's not really evangelism then, is it? The problem is you take away the food and where's the crowd? But it's not going to save one soul. I remember hearing a story from a preacher in Arkansas years ago. He said he was in a meeting in Kentucky. There was a lady there that would always show up to his meetings. It worshipped an institutional church in the town. And she was always trying to convince him that they needed to have coffee and donuts to draw the people in. And this particular time that she was having this discussion with him, she said, "I believe we should do everything we can to save souls." And he said, "I do too." And she thought she had won him over. But he said, "Coffee and donuts is not going to save one soul, though."
Coffee and donuts is a payment of your time. It's a very small payment, but when you start feeding people, you're basically paying them for their time.
Yep. Well, let me put it this way. I don't think people honestly, when you really get down to it, think that that's going to save a soul. To me, it's just an excuse to do what you want to do. Because I've seen the places that use these, and when they cut that off, their numbers drop dramatically. I don't think they believe that, because they see the reality of it too. We're not getting anybody into heaven with coffee and donuts. If the Word of God doesn't draw them, if Jesus doesn't draw them, as we see in this chapter, then they're not really disciples. You know, it says the disciples turned away. When they heard the hard sayings, they didn't follow him anymore. When they didn't get what they want, they didn't get what they came for, they left.
Another thing that denominations and sometimes the liberal church, they seem to entertain us. They think if they give us what we want as far as entertainment, their big fancy choirs and their solos and their bands,
yeah, I don't want to say too much because my lesson today is going to touch on some of that. But when you have a church focused on anything but Christ, you're not going to convert them to Christ. You may convert them to donuts and coffee. And this may sound funny, but I have heard people tell me that they go to a certain church because they have Starbucks. We couldn't keep them out. But who were we going to save? You know, any physical appeal,
we won't save anybody.
We're not going to save anybody. We see it here in chapter 6. Christ has to be the reason that we're following. If it's not him, if it's for food or anything else, you know, we can fill in the blank. It doesn't have to be just food. We're not going to help anybody. I think you're right. You know, if our purpose for not being here is Christ, if that's not it, then we're probably not going to care about his people either. In fact, we'll probably be running over each other to get to the donuts. or whatever else. And we can laugh at that, but I've heard so many over the years people complaining. This is one of the biggest complaints I hear, that once the service is over, it's, you know, running over people to get out of the building and get out of the parking lot. Well, why is that? My personal opinion and observation is that they're not there because they love each other. They're there for whatever it is that they've decided that this church gives them, not Christ. And so that attitude goes when they go out the door, too. And it's sad.
You stick around here after services, and how long are people here?
Yep.
Regularly for another hour, visiting and talking to each other and working out problems and solving whatever, you know, our own life problems, and we care about each other. That, absolutely positively, did not happen when I was a kid at one of the non-denominational here in town. Like you said, it's a mass flood to get out and go someplace else and do something.
Richard, I see a hand. Okay. Lottie.
Well, I was just going to say, those people that do that, and they get come for the wrong reasons, and then when they leave a meeting, those people don't know each other anyway. That's not what they came for.
And that's sad. You look at this chapter here in chapter 6, the people who'd come to Jesus, he fed 5,000. So we know there's at least 5,000. That's just the men. A lot more than that. How many left, though? No, we're not told. But out of that 5,000, there's a lot of people there. We have a big crowd. I'd love to have a crowd of 5,000 today to hear God's word, to hear the words of Jesus. But sometimes, even today, and we know this, when the hard sayings are said, then that's where some will drop off. So we need to keep teaching the truth and try to find those who will stick with it. Appreciate all your comments. We'll pick up chapter 7 next week. Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. Literally. Yeah. Howdy.
All right.
Good to be out.
I figured we'd be doing a lesson on
tempted.
Are you helping with it?
Yes.
Through the prayer for that cup, if you don't
mind. Okay, all right, appreciate it.